Have you ever heard someone say, "Oh yeah, she's one of those born again Christians"? Have you ever had somebody ask you, "Are you one of those born again Christians?" It's a phrase that we hear frequently. In light of Scripture, that phrase is unnecessarily redundant. Biblically speaking, I'm not speaking culturally, I'm not speaking religiously, I'm speaking biblically. It is unnecessarily redundant. If you are a Christian, it's because you have been born again. And if you have been born again, you are a Christian. Biblically speaking, there is no such thing as a non-born-again Christian. Sociologically, there may be. Culturally, there may be. But not biblically, not spiritually. Either you're a born-again Christian or you're not a Christian at all. This morning we're going to listen as a man named Nicodemus has an encounter with Jesus. And as we listen in, we're going to learn a little bit of gain a little bit of insight into the significance of that phrase being to be born again. And we'll also learn why it's so important. Have you ever wondered how good you have to be tight with God? I mean, how good do you have to be to find yourself in His good graces? How good do you have to be to really feel like, well, you're like this, that you're a part of His family, that He's going to let you into His kingdom? In one of His sermons, Jesus said this: "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, in Jesus' day, the scribes and the Pharisees were the most righteous people anybody could think of. And if you doubted that, all you had to do was ask them. And what made them peerless in the eyes of many was that nobody was as committed to the rules and regulations of tradition and Scripture than they were. They were sticklers about every rule and every regulation, whether it was biblical or whether it was extra-biblical. And yet Jesus stunned everybody who was listening to that sermon when He said, "You know these scribes and Pharisees who everybody looks up to? Your righteousness has to go way beyond that. If you want to be tight with Me, if you want to be a part of My kingdom, your level of righteousness, it has to surpass theirs." Well, then that kind of leaves us in a quandary. How do we gain entrance into God's kingdom? I mean, how can we be that righteous? Would you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3? John chapter 3. We're going to look a little bit at John chapter 3, and I'm going to miss the most famous verse in the Bible. I'm not even going to mention it. But you can read it after the sermon and see if it makes sense. As you know, this summer we're just looking at some encounters that Jesus had with different individuals. And this is one of the most famous encounters that Jesus had. While Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Passover, he caused quite a commotion. He cleansed the temple of its commercialism, and he performed one sign after another. But he knew that all this commotion and interest that he generated would not last forever. That's why we read in chapter 2, verse 24, but Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning a man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus knew the hearts of people. He knew their fickleness. In the previous two Sundays, we looked at some encounters Jesus had with some of his disciples early on in his ministry. And Jesus demonstrated his knowledge of them. Remember, he knew Peter. He knew things about Peter that, well, the only way you could explain that is because he was divine. And he knew things about Nathanael that blew Nathanael away. Why? Because Jesus, he knew people. And Jesus wouldn't entrust himself to everybody because he knew people. And this morning in John chapter 3, we're going to see Jesus again demonstrate that knowledge of people. This time, it's his knowledge of Nicodemus. John chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So what do we know about this man Nicodemus? One thing we know, that he was a Pharisee. The word Pharisee comes from a root word that means separate. So Pharisees saw themselves as separated ones. And they were separated from Gentiles. They were separated from Samaritans. They were separated from, like, common Jews. They were separated from sin and evil, or at least so they thought. And sadly, for some, they were also separated from God. Because they were so focused on the externals, they were so focused on jumping through the right hoops, that sometimes they neglected the condition of their heart. And that's where righteousness really begins. It begins in our hearts. Now, many of the Pharisees, it's estimated that maybe 1 to 5% of the population were Pharisees. A small percentage of the Pharisees were scribes. They were formally educated in the Old Testament scriptures and in the oral traditions that had been handed down through the years. But most of the Pharisees were just middle-class businessmen or merchants who on their own were devoted to the study of the law and the oral traditions. Pharisees were known for having such respect for the law that they would build a hedge around it. That's what most of the oral traditions were. They were a hedge of protection around the law. That way you wouldn't get so close to the law that you might break it, but if they had extra safeguards and rules and regulations that were even stricter than the law, well, if you followed those, then there's no way you were going to break the law. So they were very fanatical about their rules and regulations. Those oral traditions would be later written down about 200 AD. Maybe you've heard the word Mishnah before. That's really the collection, the written collection of those oral rules. Now, there were a number of Pharisees. Many of them were sincere, and they were looking forward to seeing the Messiah. But they had their blind spots, and Jesus often pointed that out. And again, it was because they were so focused on the externals that they neglected the condition of their hearts. We also know something else about Nicodemus, that he was a ruler of the Jews. That means he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council that consisted of 70 men plus the high priest. And those who served on this council were the movers and shakers in Judaism. Many of them were wealthy, liberally minded in terms of God's law, and just prominent businessmen. A smaller percentage were Pharisees and scholars. Nicodemus was one Pharisee who was a member of this elite body. There's one more thing we learn about Nicodemus, but not till verse 10, but let me mention it here, that he was a distinguished teacher of Israel. It suggests that Nicodemus was somebody who was well-schooled in the Old Testament and in oral tradition. Just this first verse tells us something about Nicodemus. It tells us that this is the poster child for somebody who wants to meet with God. I mean, if you were looking for somebody to point to say, this guy's got an in with God, I mean, Nicodemus would be the first one you would think of. He was everything that anybody aspired to be. He was a mover and he was a shaker. He was a Pharisee. He was so strict. He was so devoted to the law and to tradition. He was on the august body of the Sanhedrin. And he was known as being a prominent teacher. Now, if anybody could be a part of God's kingdom, it was somebody like Nicodemus. Verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. John notes that that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. Just may be a historical detail that he wants to share, but I think there's probably more to it. I think there's probably a couple of other things that are significant about him coming at night. One may have been his own timidity, that he wants to come to Jesus under the cover of darkness. Now, Nicodemus appears in chapter 7, chapter 12, and chapter 19, and the impression we get when you take everything we know about Nicodemus into consideration is that he was swimming against the tide of the Sanhedrin. There's only one other person that I know of for sure who was somebody who was sympathetic to Jesus on that whole council. There may have been more, but it was a small minority. And he may not have wanted to let anybody else know that he was seeking out Jesus for this meeting. But I think there's probably something else also in view. And that is in light of how light and darkness appear in Scripture, at least in the Gospel of John. I think it's indicative of not only the time that Nicodemus went to Jesus, it was at night, but I think it also depicts the spiritual condition out of which he came to Jesus. Here's a man who is coming out of the darkness, coming to the one who will later describe himself as the light of the world. This shining star of Judaism is coming out of the night. Nicodemus addresses him with great respect. He calls him Rabbi. He acknowledges that he's a teacher from God. And he says, we know. And I think that might suggest that there were at least a few others on that council who were, again, sympathetic toward Jesus. But how did he know? What gave him a sense that Jesus was really a teacher from God and not just some regular teacher? For no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus was known as a teacher as well. And Nicodemus knew he couldn't do these things that Jesus was doing. And he looks at Jesus and he said, Jesus, I know that you are a teacher from God because I've heard about all these things that you're able to do. Jesus now demonstrates his great knowledge of Nicodemus Because what Jesus says next are a response not to the words of Nicodemus, but to the thoughts of Nicodemus. Verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The question on his mind must have been this: How can I be a part of the kingdom of God? He didn't ask that question, but Jesus knew that's what he was thinking. He says, how can I see? How can I understand? How can I perceive the kingdom of God? He wanted to be a part. He wanted to experience the coming kingdom. Now, the kingdom of God in Scripture is both physical and spiritual. There are spiritual aspects to it that are evident now to all who are sensitive to God. And today, that would be all who know God through their faith in Jesus. But there's also coming a time when the kingdom of God will be more physical, when it will be unmistakable to all, when all of Israel and everybody else will know that the Messiah is here. Nicodemus is probably concerned about that future kingdom. He's waiting like everybody else for a time when Rome is overthrown, when righteousness will rule, when evil will be dealt with. He wants to be a part of that, and he wonders how he's going to recognize it. How does one see the kingdom of God? Jesus says, "Truly, truly." 25 times in the Gospel of John, Jesus uses these words, "truly, truly." 3 times in his conversation with Nicodemus, it's a way of saying, "Wait, look me in the eye, take me at my word, listen very carefully." What does Jesus want Nicodemus to hear? That the key to experiencing the kingdom of God is that you must be born again. Now, I would imagine on one level, this was extremely shocking to Nicodemus, because Nicodemus, like the good Jew that he was, put so much stock in his initial birth. He was a descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It was to his forefathers that the promises were made. He was a recipient of those promises because of his initial birth. And Jesus seems to be suggesting that he has to be born again. Now, that word "again," just keep in mind there's a little ambiguity in the meaning of that word. That Greek word, anothen, can mean again, or it can mean from above, depending upon the context. Many translations will translate it in the text as "again," but they'll have a footnote. For example, the New American Standard, the King James, the NIV, the ESV, they'll have a little footnote by "again," and when you look in the margin, it'll say "from above." Some translations even translate it that way in the text itself. The New Revised Standard Version, the New English Translation, and the Message, they translate it in the text that way, as "born from above." Hey, it's easy to understand how you could translate it one way or the other. It's easy to understand how you would translate it "be born again," because this is a birth that's subsequent to your initial birth. So it is a rebirth. But it's also easy to understand how you can say that this is from above, because it's not something that you do. It's something that God must do. It's a spiritual birth. It's something that's initiated by God. I think this is one of the many examples in the Gospel of John of intentional ambiguity, where John has a way of, throughout the text, and finding it in Jesus and even mentioning it in his own commentary, of finding just the right word that has wonderful double meaning, and both those meanings are significant. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Nicodemus responds to the words of Jesus, assuming that Jesus is speaking about being born again. He takes Jesus' words as saying you have to be reborn physically. Now, Nicodemus was a scholarly man. He was wise and mature. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. I don't think that Nicodemus thought Jesus was saying, literally, you have to be born again. But I think he's trying to just play this out, play this conversation out with Jesus. Jesus, I'll take you at your word. Let's see where this conversation is going. I'm sure he thought that Jesus was using this in a figurative way, but he's just playing this out, continuing the conversation to find out what Jesus is really driving at. So what does Jesus do? He does something that Nicodemus is looking for. He gives him further information. He gives him some clarification. Verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." What Jesus does is he expands a little bit on what he meant by being born again. Now notice the parallels between verse 5 and verse 3. Notice how verse 3 begins, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Notice that verse 5 begins with the same pronouncement, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Notice that the issue in both is entrance into the kingdom of God. Verse 3, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And both deal with the requirements for entrance. In verse 3, what's the requirement? Unless one is born again or born from above. And then what does he say in verse 5? Unless one is born of water and the Spirit. So obviously what he's doing in verse 5, he's expanding on what he meant in verse 3. And he's expanding on what it means to be born again or born from above. He says it means to be born of water and the Spirit. Do you want to be born again or born from above? You've got to be born of water and the Spirit. Well, what does that mean? You'll be happy or disturbed to know, depending upon your personality type, that there's no unanimity as to exactly what that phrase means. And I don't know. I can't tell you for sure what he means by water in the Spirit. We could spend an hour talking about all the options. Let me just mention a couple of things. Some see water as a reference to physical birth and the Spirit a reference to spiritual birth. Water being used of amniotic fluid that would surround a baby. I don't think that's likely because amniotic fluid wasn't, there's no record of that being a usage of the word water in that day. It just wouldn't fit the culture to use water as a reference to physical birth. Others suggest that it's a reference to Christian baptism, which I don't think that's the case because I think baptism is an expression of faith, something that follows our regeneration, not something that leads to our regeneration. Others see water as a reference to the Word of God. So it's the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And some support from that is in 1 Peter 1:23 that says, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable." And what is that seed? That is through the living and enduring Word of God. I mean, that's possible. My own personal opinion, and it's just my own personal opinion, I think it's either one of two other ways to understand water in the Spirit. Neither of these might be right, but I throw them out to you. I think a good case can be made for seeing water in the Spirit as both being emblematic of the Holy Spirit or the impact that He has on people. There are a number of passages in the Old Testament, most dramatically Ezekiel 36 and 37, where you see the word water and the word spirit or breath or wind, and the word for spirit is the same word for breath or wind. You see that those words sprinkled throughout those two chapters. They are pictures of God taking a dry and a barren land and taking lifeless corpses, taking skeletons, and bringing life to them. It's a picture of what happens under the new covenant and what God provides. And it's possible that Jesus is sitting there with Nicodemus and talking about water and wind, these natural elements, as he's sitting on some rooftop. And Nicodemus, who would have been familiar with the Old Testament, may have been thinking about Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37 and about the activity of the Spirit of God. And the cleansing that He brings, and the life that He brings, and the breath that He breathes into us. And He may have been thinking of something like that. And that would be Jesus' way of saying, you know, you need to be impacted the way Ezekiel said we would one day be impacted. You need to be born by God's Spirit, who just takes lifeless people and just brings them back to life and takes their cold hearts and makes them soft. Perhaps the simplest way to understand this, and I think the best thing in favor of this understanding, is the context of John itself. I think it's possible to understand the water as a reference to John's baptism, and the Spirit as a reference to Holy Spirit baptism. Remember in chapter 1, both those baptisms are referred to? In chapter 1, John speaks of his baptism. I'll begin reading at verse 25. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one you do not know." John's baptism was one of repentance. If you want to repent of your sin and be spiritually ready for the coming of the Messiah, then you are to be baptized in water. That's an expression of your repentance. But then a few verses later, spirit baptism is referred to. I'll begin reading at verse 32 of chapter 1. John testified, saying, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and He remained upon Him." This is John talking about the Spirit descending on Jesus. "I did not recognize Him, but He who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon Him,'" and that's Jesus, "this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit." It's possible that John is telling Nicodemus, like everybody else, if you want to be born again, what you need to do is repent of your sin. You need to listen. You know, the ministry of John the Baptist is not just for common Israelites. It's even for the upper crust. It's even for the movers and shakers. And you need to identify with repentance through John's baptism. You need to repent of your sin. And then what you need to do is follow that up with your reception of Jesus, when you will be baptized not with water, but you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit. I think that fits pretty well with the context. I can't say that for sure that's what's meant by it. And I think it also fits well with the opening chapters of the book of Acts that we've seen, where the appeal was to repent and to place your faith in Jesus. Repent of your sin, and then put your faith in Jesus so that you will be born again, so that you will be regenerated. Anyway, Jesus continues, verse 6. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Again, you can see the focus. Whatever he means by born again, he's saying, I'm not talking about another physical birth. I'm talking about a spiritual birth. Hey, what's born of the flesh is flesh. You want to be fit to live an earthly, fleshly life? Fine. Then all you need to do is be born once. But do you want to be spiritually alive? Do you want to be fit for God's eternal kingdom? Well, then you need to be born of the Spirit. Verse 7. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. I think Jesus senses their surprise in the heart and the mind of Nicodemus. Maybe he knows he's surprised because Nicodemus put all his eggs in the basket of his initial birth. Hey, I am a child of God. I'm a child of Abraham. And now somebody's telling him that's not good enough. Or maybe he just doesn't get what it means to be reborn spiritually. Jesus continues, verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus seems to be getting almost a little mystical, and I don't think Nicodemus, as a Pharisee, was an overly mystical kind of guy. I think he was very concrete. I think he had his list. He was one of these list guys, which I can relate to. I mean, I have lists about lists. This is what I need to do. I need to avoid these 8 things today. I need to do these 14 things today. This is what I need to do. Very tangible. This is my list. I'm secure in all this. And now Jesus starts talking about the wind, which, well, anyway, how do you... I mean, I feel the wind. I can hear it, but where does it come from? How does the wind work? It's kind of mystical to me. And Jesus is getting him to realize, you know, put away the list. What I'm talking about is something that's just a little bit mysterious. It's not as tangible as you want it to be. This is something that the Spirit of God does. You may not see the Spirit of God, but I want you to know He makes His presence known. Verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? I think he's just baffled about this whole concept of being reborn, but it not being a physical, tangible thing. I mean, how can this be? And also, he's probably still can't get over the fact that, why do I need to be born again? I'm already a member of the chosen people. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? I think Jesus is surprised that Nicodemus, who knew the scriptures, couldn't quite grasp the fact that he knew something more was necessary than what he had been doing. He must have known about the promise of the new covenant and the coming of the Spirit and how God would just write the law on their hearts. Jesus expected him, I think, to understand that. Verse 11. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. Jesus, again, shows that what he's about to say is very important. So he says, truly, truly, I say to you. He uses the word we. We speak of what we know. I wonder if Jesus is referring to the prophets of the Old Testament, maybe even John the Baptist. They are speaking about things that they know about. And he says, and yet you, and he uses plural, so it means not just Nicodemus, but a lot of you folks are not accepting what I have to say. Jesus continues, verse 12, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Well, what does he mean by earthly things and heavenly things? I'm not exactly sure. Earthly things may refer to what he's just talked about with the wind. You know, if you don't understand something like the wind, I mean, how are you in and of yourself going to understand something about the Spirit? Or if he's saying, if you don't understand what I'm telling you now about your need to be reborn here, I'm telling you here as we're conversing on earth, if you don't understand what needs to be done here, how are you going to understand greater things in the future in the kingdom of God. Remember, what was on his mind? I want to see, I want to enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus said, there's no way you're going to make it unless you're born again or born from above. How can Jesus speak with such great authority to this man who was a teacher in Israel? Verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. How can Jesus say truly, truly? How can he speak with such authority? How does he know so much about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven? Because that's where he came from. Jesus isn't just a fellow traveler like Nicodemus trying to figure it out. He came from the presence of God to reveal the way, not to figure it out. That's how the Gospel of John begins. Remember? Chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. If Nicodemus wanted to learn how to be a part of God's kingdom, he had to listen to one who came from it, to the one who's actually the king of it. And what he needed to do was look to Jesus completely. And then Jesus says in verses 14 and 15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Jesus refers to an event in Numbers chapter 21, where the ungrateful, complaining Israelites were judged by God because of their sins. They were bitten by poisonous snakes and they were dying. Moses intercedes for them so that God could restore them to health. We read in Numbers chapter 21, beginning in verse 8, then Moses said to the Lord, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. They were destined to die because of their sin, but God provided a way out. What was the way? I want you to look at this serpent, this bronze serpent who is lifted up. And if you look at that, you will be healed. What did Jesus say? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. The word lifted up is another one of those words that probably has two senses. Jesus was lifted up in a couple of ways. One thing, he was literally lifted up on a cross. But he was also lifted up in the sense of being exalted by God. Jesus is using a simple analogy from the Old Testament scriptures. You know how the people were saved from their poisonous snake bites? They just had to look at that serpent that was lifted up. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, you know what you have to do? You need to turn your attention to me, because I am going to be lifted up. And that's where your focus needs to be. So he says in verse 15, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Do you want to be part of God's kingdom? Do you want to be tight with God? Do you want to experience radical transformation? Do you want to have the freedom of being able to live without lists? Well, not completely. I don't think I could function without lists. But all you list you list keepers, you know you never check off everything on your list. We know that a list isn't enough. You want to be radically transformed from the inside out. Do you want to have your heart changed? That's the only way to be tight with God. And it's the best thing imaginable. Because the whole character of your life changes. Many people who use the phrase born again Christian when speaking about another person don't do it kindly. Because they usually think of a born again Christian as somebody who's extreme, somebody who takes the Bible seriously, someone who has high moral standards, someone who is fanatically devoted to Jesus. And there's something wrong with that? Is there any other kind of Christian than that? Is there any other kind of Christian that cannot be fanatically devoted to Jesus? That does not have high moral standards? That sounds like somebody who's not a Christian to me, biblically speaking. If Nicodemus, you know, he was at least in the top 71 people in Judaism, at least. My guess is he was probably higher than the bottom guy on the Sanhedrin, because he was the teacher of Israel, so he's further up than that. And he needed to be born again. And there's not a person who was ever born once that didn't need to be born twice. Now, I know many of you well enough to know that you are born again. If there's anybody here who's not, I'd encourage you to think about what Jesus said. And if you are born again and you think, have I heard this a million times before? Isn't it great that you get to hear it one more time? Because we have been reborn from above, and it had nothing to do with us. It had everything to do with the person we look to, everything to the one in whom we placed our faith. And our sins are forgiven. We're forgiven for not checking everything off the list. We're forgiven for even thinking we can make a list that would earn God's favor. There's not a sin that we haven't confessed that we're not forgiven. And that's all because of what God has done for us. We can rejoice in that. Let's pray. Lord, we just want to thank you so much for just being reminded of this simple truth, Lord. That we need to be born again. We need to be born from above. And that it's a wonderful work of grace. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for what he did to pay for our sin. Thank you that he baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the wonderful change that you've made in our lives and the change that you're continuing to make. We pray that your work would continue in every single life here today, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.